Well, I mentioned the fact that we should be here to study, so turn to Romans chapter 1. It's been 5 years since we went through Romans. Prior to that, it had been more than 5 years, I think almost 7 years prior to that we'd gone through Romans. I listened to a short clip of someone butchering Romans, and I thought it'd probably be good for us to go through it again. In Romans, I want you to understand and keep in mind that God's solutions fit the problem. What is the message of Romans? Well, first of all, what is the problem? When you figure out what the problem is, you can then recognize the solution is very logical and practical. Heresy always tries to relieve man of his responsibility to live holy and submit to God's law. They're always trying to get rid of God's law. And so, not knowing the proper historical backdrop of the New Testament, they continually apply the word law in the wrong place. They don't follow the context. Law can mean many different things. It can mean the whole covenant. It can mean the ceremonial law. It can mean the moral law. Or it could even just mean a general principle. And you've got to follow the context to get the right definition for law. Hold your finger in Romans and turn to Acts 21. First of all, as you're listening there, in AD 29, we got here on the board, we have Pentecost. Okay? AD 29, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Ghost on Pentecost. 12 years later, approximately, you have the opening of the door of the gospel to Gentiles. When I say Gentile, I don't mean someone who's not of Hebrew birth. I was very disappointed in Sir William Ramsay's book as I was beginning to look through it, that he thought the issue here had to do with Hebrew birth. It doesn't have to do with Hebrew birth. It has to do with whether you are a Jew by religion, not a Jew by birth. Herod and his family were Jews by religion, okay? But not by birth. They were Edomites. So the situation here is receiving people into Judaism, okay? Here, Christian Judaism, without them being circumcised and coming under the law of Moses. Okay? So you have, up to this point, nobody could be baptized into the Christian church, which at this time was just Jews. Everybody in the church was a Jew. Okay? They were circumcised under the law of Moses. They weren't preaching to anybody but Jews. At this point, the Great Commission to the apostles was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the Jews. Every creature meant all the Jews and all the world. They didn't know anything about preaching the gospel to a uncircumcised heathen or an idolater, and they had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian in the eyes of the apostles. So at this point, Cornelius, who is a Gentile, he's not a Jew. We're talking religion, not blood, because that's the important thing. Cornelius is received. And in Acts chapter 2, we find that the Jews at Pentecost, there were Jews from Rome at Pentecost who believed, were baptized. They continued with the apostles' doctrine for some time, and then they went back to Rome. Okay? They're the ones who took the gospel to Rome. And 12 years after Pentecost, the gospel is open to Gentiles without them becoming proselytes to Judaism. And then in AD 52, we find Paul meeting up with Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jews who had been in Rome, and they were kicked out of Rome. It says in Acts 18:2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So he heard reports of Christians in Rome, but he'd not been there. In Acts 50, or in AD 57 to 58, we find in Acts 20. And it says, and when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. Well, that's where he wrote the book of Romans. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So, Corinth was in Greece, And Romans is written from Corinth just before the trip to Jerusalem, where he's dragged out of the temple, beaten and arrested. Romans was written there in Greece. Paul purposed many times to go to Rome, but God allowed hindrances to keep him from this purpose. Why do you think that was so? Well, it got all bottled up in Paul's heart what he wanted to say to the Romans, what he felt like that Roman church needed to know. All these things that he had been desiring to tell them, he was compelled to write. Aren't we glad? He was compelled to write it all out because he had been hindered from going to Rome. I wonder how many times we stop and realize the hindrances in our lives may be God's hand on the steering wheel. It's hard sometimes to accept that, but hindrances can certainly be God's hand on the wheel. If Paul had been able to go to Rome, we probably wouldn't have the book of Romans. So it's very important. The book of Romans is not a tract to lost people. It is a doctrinal study guide to a church. Okay, it's important to remember that. Back years ago, my mom sent me the Roman series from Michael Pearl. And in one place, she said, well, God hasn't told us to do anything yet, as though it's written to lost people. No, it's not written to lost people. It's written to people who've already repented and followed the Lord. There's some important themes of Romans. Number one, the Jews' justification before God was by faith, just like Abraham's. Now, this morning in Sunday school, we talked about the Pharisee in the temple and the publican, right? The Pharisee had his list of what he thought was good enough, and once he completed his list, God owed him heaven. Heaven was a reward. Okay? That's the way the Jews looked at it. That's why John told them, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also is the axe laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. The Jews didn't think they were under obligation to be bringing forth good fruit in the sense that John was saying. They thought that they were, as sons of Abraham, people today, you know, I'm a member of such and such church, I got baptized, I prayed the prayer, oh, I give some money in the offering, as we were saying earlier, and so therefore, that's good enough. Well, they're following their own list and not God's. The law, another theme of Romans, the law was simply a guide to faith, not meant to atone for sin or give life. Circumcision was a symbol of faith, not something that secured your salvation. God's primary concern was the obedience of faith and circumcision of the heart. Read the Old Testament. Most people who don't recognize this as Old Testament issues have not read the Old Testament. Okay, I had you hold your finger in Acts 21, but turn to Hebrews chapter 8. You got 10 fingers, so you'll be all right. Hebrews chapter 8. I want to bring out a point here. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, when did the Lord pitch that? Just after Pentecost, after Jesus said it is finished, you know, when did that be pitched? Well, let's look here. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherever it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve, listen, unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, that means that the heavenly tabernacle was the original. The heavenly arrangement was the original. It existed way back there. And the earthly, God showed Moses the heavenly so he could make a pattern of it in the earthly. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly. And what they did, the service, was a copy of the service in heaven. The same principles were operating. The reason that we're doing it on earth is to teach you about it, to make sure you understand what's going on, so when Jesus has His priesthood in the heavenlies, in the true tabernacle, you'll understand what the operation is up there, because we've been doing it down here for quite a, 1,500 years or so. That's the reason. So, understand that the things that are operating now in the heavenlies, you want to know what's going on as far as the principles, look at the earthly. The difference is you have one high priest because he never dies. You have one sacrifice with eternal merit, so there's not a continual offering. But the intercession of the priest, the mercy seat, all of those things were pictures of the real in heaven. Now, let's go forward. But now he has attained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Only because the first one was simply a type and shadow. Now this is the real thing is happening in the heavens. Okay? For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not with the Gentiles. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old covenant. Okay, covenant is the arrangement. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, which in AD 70 it did, because the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was wiped out, it could no longer even operate. The old arrangement was done in AD 70. Okay? But the heavenly arrangement, which the earthly arrangement was a picture of, a model of, was still operating, and is still operating today. So it's not that all that happened in the old covenant now is obsolete, means nothing to us because this is totally different. No. That was just a copy of what's happening now. And we need to understand that. It's the same God, the same morality, and God's purpose was to write His law in our hearts. I want you to think about something. In order for God to display a model of the heavenly operations, he needed a nation. But in order for God, with the heavenly operations operating and saving those who adhere to that, he doesn't need a nation anymore. Okay? So what God has done, here God had a nation that he covenanted with. The new covenant is not with a nation. The new covenant is with those whose God's law is written in their hearts. It's not that God was going to write His law in everybody in the nation's heart. Right. It's that the new covenant is that God's going to covenant with those who have His law in their hearts by choice. Right. In the establishment of the covenant with the nation, He came down off of Mount Sinai and they had broken the law. They slew 3,000 men in order to maintain the covenant with the nation. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized and the nation was cut off. Okay? Which shows the difference in the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, God didn't need a nation. He needed a nation in order to display the operation because He needed a lot of people. He needed a priesthood. He needed that to display the heavenly operation. He doesn't need that in the New Covenant. He just needs a remnant who has God's law in their hearts. So here, He covenanted with the nation. He wanted them to write His law in their hearts. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Here, the covenant, the boundaries of the covenant are, you must have my law in your heart and in your mind. And that's why in Hebrews it says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Because they will be the only ones in the covenant. Those who don't know Him won't even be in the covenant. Okay? In the nation, everyone, they were continually exhorting people, know the Lord, know the Lord. Because he had a covenant with the nation. Now the covenant is with a body, a remnant. And we shouldn't have to go around telling each other, hey, you need to know God. Because if they don't know God, they're not in the covenant. They need to get born again. Yeah, they need to get born again, but this is not talking about evangelism. So the old arrangement is set aside. Now we have a new arrangement. God has covenanted with those whose laws are in His heart. Now, keep that in mind. All this is important as groundwork when we study Romans. So Romans is written from Corinth, just before Paul went to Jerusalem and then was arrested. Let's see here. I want to make sure I don't miss something. In Romans, Paul shows that Jews and Gentiles are both sinners. They both are in need of a Savior. And we're going to talk about that. Question. Did God reject the Jews and make a new covenant with Gentiles that Jews must enter into and leave their Jewishness? No. But you know, that's the idea of most of Christendom. That God made a covenant with the Jews or the Gentiles, and now the Jews, if you want to get in this covenant, you've got to get rid of your Jewishness. Your Jewishness. No, the new covenant was with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, but it was with the remnant of believers. Read Romans 11. We'll get there. Okay? The same vine, the same root, the unbelieving branches were broken off. 12 years later, believing Gentiles were grafted into that root. But it's the same root. But all the unbelieving branches that were there were broke off. They were no longer... The covenant conditions changed in that regard as to who was in the covenant. In the Old Testament, the Jews had been God's church, the nation. They were His bride, His children, His peculiar people. Everything which is now said about the New Testament church was said about God's people in the Old Testament. But the New Testament church is supposed to better represent God than the Old Testament nation. The nation continually failed because not everyone in the nation had His law in their hearts. They were outward adherents. In the New Covenant, you're not even in the covenant unless you are one of those who has His law in your heart. The love of God shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. The love of God, the law of God, don't separate the two. They're the same thing. Okay? So, the Gentiles were grafted into the covenant with the Jews 12 years afterwards. Now, in Acts 21... In Acts 21, we are 29 years after Pentecost, okay? So in AD 52, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, heard about the church in Rome. AD 57 to 58, he writes the Romans. He writes the church. He writes the book of Romans. In that same year, AD 58, later that year, he goes to Jerusalem, okay? He leaves from Greece, back to Macedonia, back to Jerusalem in Acts 21. And let's read it. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. Now let's skip on down. Let's see. To verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. The Jewish church, the model church, had a bishop and a body of elders. James is the bishop. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by His ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They weren't opposed to it. They're all on the same page. And said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And that was perfectly fine. That's what they were supposed to do. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, prior to the Nazarite vow. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. At the end of the vow, the Nazarite shaved his head. He let it grow, and then at the end he shaved it. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee, what were they informed concerning him? That he taught the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, that they ought not to circumcise the children and walk after the customs. That all those things, that they may know that those things whereof they were informed of thee are nothing. They're not true. Paul wasn't doing that. Now I want you to know, at this time, he had already written Romans. Mm. He had already written Galatians. He had already written Corinthians. The book of James had been written by this time. Okay? So if you hear an interpretation of Galatians, of Romans, of Corinthians, or of James that's contrary to this, they're a heretic. That's all there is to it. Okay? If you don't know the history and the chronology of the Bible, you're going to interpret things out of whack. Are nothing but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. This wasn't Paul just being a Jew unto the Jews and unto the Gentiles. This isn't that. People like to, well, unto the Jews he became a Jew. No. Paul was a Jew. He was a practicing Jew. It wouldn't have been right for him not to do this. Okay, what that is saying, unto them that are without law, he became without law, yet not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, he had Christ's view of the law, which allowed him to fellowship with Gentiles. Okay, after Cornelius, being under the law to God, or unto Christ, meant a Jew can fellowship with Gentiles who are believers. Up until that point, they couldn't. Okay, so he says here, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Okay, that was the arrangement 29 years after Pentecost, after the writing of Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, and James, and probably some of the others as well. I think I just picked those out because those are the ones who are misused. Most all the epistles had been written by this time. Some of the later ones, Timothy, and different ones later on. Okay. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Let's get over into Romans and go ahead and start. Keep in mind the foundation stones that we've laid. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Where is Paul writing from? Corinth. He's in Greece. He stayed there for 3 months. He wrote the book of Romans to the Roman church. He wanted to tell them all these things, and we're thankful that God hindered him, allowed the devil to hinder him so that we would have the book, and he couldn't just go say it all in person and we wouldn't get it. Called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. He's separated, he's set apart to preach the gospel. He's called to be an apostle. An apostle was not just anybody who went out. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, which Paul basically says in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 15:8 and 9. You also had to have the signs or the powers of an apostle, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12 and in Romans 15:18 and 19. So Paul was a bona fide apostle. You say, well, was he one of the 12? That's irrelevant. He was an apostle born out of due time, sent to the Gentiles with a special purpose. Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He promised the good news about his son in the prophets. You read the Old Testament. If you know the Old Testament, everything about Jesus and his ministry is foretold. And that's why the interpretation of Jesus rises and falls on whether you know the Old Testament. Okay? Malachi specifically says Jesus is going to preach against adulterers in the context and definition of Moses' law, and false swearers in the context and definition of Moses' law. So any other interpretation of what Jesus said is calling Malachi a liar. We're not going to cover all that. Let's move on. Verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That is said in contrast. He was in the flesh, and according to his body, his bodily existence, he was of the seed of David, an heir to the throne of his father David. But according to the Spirit, he was the Son of God. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. In Hebrews, he says, this day have I begotten thee. Okay? The resurrection of the dead declared clearly, undebatably, that Jesus was the Son of God. Made of the seed of David, and born in the womb of Mary, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations. For His name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, 18 to 20, Paul says, For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. The purpose of the gospel, okay? The purpose is to make the Gentiles, to make the whole world come into the faith, to obey the faith. And God wanted to make them obedient by word and deed. Now, if you look at the end of Romans, you'll find that he says that all this is done. Turn to Romans 16. He says, talking about the preaching of Jesus Christ, verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, verse 26, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, not just the Jews, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is set in contrast to the unbelief and disobedience we're going to talk about here in just a minute. He says here that they are commissioned to receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. What was the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not telling them to trust in the finished work of Jesus. That's some man's recipe. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In Acts 2:38, he says, he's preaching, it says, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Acts 26, we find Paul telling about the vision that he received. Christ commissioned him to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul said, I was not disobedient, but I went and preached that they would repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So we see problem solution here, okay? What's the problem? What's the solution? What's the goal? It was so the obedience of faith would be exercised in all nations, that they would have the obedience of faith to the faith. The faith of Christ. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saints. You know what the Revised Version says? First of all, you know what saints means? Agios. Holy. Called to be holy persons. Hallowed. Set apart. Pure. Blameless. That's what it means. The Revised Version says, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Nice. Skip that hagios. Skip that word holy. Called to be holy. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, how did you speak of Noah's faith? By what he did. How do you talk about Abraham's faith? By his obedience, right? How do you talk about Moses' faith? By his obedience, his sacrifice. How do we talk about Joshua's faith, or Daniel's faith, or Elijah's faith? Okay, their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world because they were living holy. They were called to be saints. They were living holy. They were living in obedience. I'm saying all this for a reason. Okay? So, stay with me. Verse 9. For God is my witness, Paul just swore, according to the law of God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. The word let means hindered. I was hindered thus far, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Aren't we glad that God hindered him? Verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, Paul puts the whole world in two categories. That is the way the Greeks looked at the world. The Greeks looked at the world as Greeks and barbarians. And they even put the Jews in the barbarian category. The Jews looked at the world as Jews and Gentiles. And everybody else who wasn't a Jew was in the Gentile category. But the Greeks looked at it their way. He said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Well, Tyndale translates it both to the learned and the unlearned, which is really more appropriate. Because it wasn't, the barbarians were unpolished, uneducated, okay, uncultured. The Greeks were considered themselves educated, polished, cultured. And so that's what he's referring to. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The Romans, were they Greeks or barbarians? Well, no, they were Greeks. Believe it or not, they were actually descended from Greeks. They considered themselves as such. So and if Paul says here, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. At first when I read that, I chuckled and said, so is he calling them wise or unwise? You know, what's he calling the Romans? Well, the Romans were classified as Greeks. They considered themselves to have the polishing and the cultivating and so forth like the Greeks did. And they actually believed they were descended from them. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed. This is where we start out. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the program of God's salvation. Okay? God's program of salvation. The gospel, some would say, well, it's the death, burial, and resurrection. It's far more than that. Okay? The gospel is God's salvation program. And we'll see that as we go on. It's also called the righteousness of God, or the goodness of God. The gospel means the good news. Okay? And then it's later going to be called the righteousness of God, or the goodness of God, or the justification of God, the justification program of God. It all means the same thing. It is the power of God unto salvation. I can testify of that. I'm not in heaven yet, no. But I can testify of the change that this good news made in my life. The change is made in the course of my life, in the way I live, the way I married, the way I deal with my finances, the path I took from 15, I was headed this way, I changed and believed the gospel, I headed in a different place, and I know that the destination of that other path would be far away from where I am now. It would be heading down the broad road to destruction. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, believing is your part. God can have a remedy. He can have a recipe. He can have something that works beautifully, powerful, immortal. But if you don't take it, if you don't take the prescription, it does you no good. Right. Sitting and listening to it. Jesus said, he that hears my sayings and doeth them not, he's still building on the sand. Just because he's hearing my sayings doesn't help. All it does is condemn him. But if he hears my sayings and does them, now he's building on the rock. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The remedy can heal. The map can lead to everyone that believes. The ark will save you from the flood to everyone that believes. The path leads to life to everyone that believes. It takes the path. It says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now the reason it says to the Jew first is because the Jew was the person who was already in the covenant with God. Okay? Here you have a history of mankind. Those who were Jews had taken steps to covenant with God. Maybe they were raised in it. Didn't have a heart for it, but they were raised in it. But they were still in a covenant, outward, circumcised, outwardly obeying the rites. They were doing what it took to stay within the covenant. Okay? I could say that this remedy will work for church members and non-church members. To the church members first and not. Why? Because you're already here. It's appropriate that those who've already taken steps to be right with God would be the first ones to receive it. That's appropriate. And also to the Gentiles. After those who were in the covenant had good opportunity, then it went to those who were not in covenant with God at that time. 12 years afterwards. Okay, verse 17. 4. Now notice he says here, verse 16, for I am not ashamed. Verse 17, for therein, there wherein? In the gospel. Okay? In the gospel of God. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the word righteousness there is, well, where'd it go? Bifocals are wonderful. Okay, those are two Greek words. The top one is the word righteousness. The bottom one is the just. Do they look similar to you? Yeah. One's a noun, one's an adjective. Okay, for therein, in this gospel message, that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, therein is the justification. It's number 1343 in Strong. You can look it up. It says justification or righteousness. Okay, that's what it means. But the verse demands justification, and I'll show you why. For therein is the justification of God revealed. Not God's personal righteousness. But His justification plan is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. The just shall live by faith. Now, the word just is this other word, dikaios. As it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, what this means is, the just, as opposed to the wicked, the one that God views righteous, the one that God has justified in his own program, shall live, shall be delivered from God's wrath by his faith. His believing God's word and acting upon it. His trusting in God's salvation program. The just, the man who is justified, is a man who lives by faith. So he is justified by faith, right? And Romans is talking about justification by faith. So, in this gospel, the justification of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? From faith to faith. Well, you find in Romans 6:19 the word iniquity unto iniquity. It means from one step of iniquity to another step of iniquity. We find in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, as we look into the glass, we behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. From one degree of glory to another degree of glory. One step of glory to another step of glory as we grow in grace. We find in Jeremiah, in speaking of the ungodly, Jeremiah 9:3, it says, for they proceed from evil to evil. What does that mean? One degree to another degree. One step to another step. So, the justification of God is revealed from one step of faith to another step of faith. As you move along in faith. It's not one act of faith. I prayed the prayer and now I'm saved eternally. No. As you live by faith. That's what it says. As it is written, the just shall live. Day by day. Step by step. As you live the faith. As you live based on the faith, as you live according to faith in God, as your life lines up with faith in God, your justification is maintained. Okay? That's the justification of God revealed in the gospel. Now, you don't know what Michael Pearl thinks? Here's a quote. Quote, the faith of the Old Testament Jew to the faith of the New Testament saint. From faith that appropriated righteousness and did what was right, to faith that received the gift of righteousness and is declared righteous. From faith that made people walk like saints, to faith that calls people saints before they even walk like one. Can you believe that? The whole scheme of antinomianism doctrine is rests on the supposed gift of righteousness, because they interpret, for there it is, the righteousness of God revealed. They think that that's God's righteousness and He gives it to us. But it's not even talking about God's personal righteousness. It's talking about the justification plan of God. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're talking about the justification of God. The way God justifies sinners. Okay? Jesus' good deeds are not put on anybody else's record. That's not God's justification plan. Romans 4:6, even as David knew this. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Imputation of righteousness is nothing more than the non-imputation of sin. Okay? Imputation of righteousness is nothing more than the fact that all the sins on your record are washed away with the blood of Jesus. That's called the non-imputation of sin. That is the imputation of righteousness. You are justified. You're declared clean because Jesus washed you. God didn't have to write Jesus' good deeds on your record. God didn't have to write some good deeds that nobody did, some abstract righteousness on your record so that you could be called righteous. All He did is erase your trespasses by the blood of Jesus. That's the righteousness of God. That's the justification of God. Okay? And if Christianity would figure that one thing out, it would transform the churches. But most theologians are trying to disconnect our salvation from our conduct. They're trying to divorce our standing with God from our performance. They think somehow that's what the Bible's trying to do. And we saw that in the Sunday school lesson. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Read the context. It doesn't say all my efforts to please God are filthy rags. It's saying all my religiosity, thinking that I'm earning something, is filthy rags. The attitude makes it filthy rags. Sincerely obeying God is not filthy rags. Never, never in the Bible. Read what God says about Ananias and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Read what God says about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Not filthy rags. Okay? They're trying to vilify any teaching that we have personal responsibility to live holy and obedient. Get this. What's the new covenant? We read it. God said, we're going to make a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be that my people have my law written in their hearts. And so how does Satan purpose to defeat that? Satan's definition of the new covenant is the law is abolished, gone. The law is irrelevant, and we should not even strive to obey the law. That's a bad thing. Striving to obey God's moral law is a bad thing. Thinking that it has anything to do with our salvation, that's bad. And yet God said, the reason for the new covenant, the reason we're giving the Holy Ghost, is so my law can be written in your hearts, so you will obey them better. Right. Terrible. Notice the connection between verses 17 and 18. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For, another for, 16, 17, and 18. For the wrath of God. Well, how did we shift into that? Well, ask yourself the question. It says, the just shall live by faith. Why isn't everyone living? Why do we need salvation? Why do we need justification? Why do we need a gospel? Well, Paul's including that in his logical train of thought here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness or injustice of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Ask yourself, what is the problem? What is God angry about? Is the wrath of God revealed from heaven because we are all children of Adam? No. Well, we're condemned by that because we're corporately condemned. But that's not what God's mad about. I didn't have anything to do with that. It's my mom and dad's fault. I didn't have anything to do with the fact that I'm born in Adam's line. God knows that. He's not mad at me over that. Okay? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That means irreligion. A bad relationship with God. A wrong view of God. That means wrong worship. Ungodliness and injustice or unrighteousness. That means my relationship with my fellow men is wrong. Listen to me. God is angry. God's wrath. The reason we have a gospel. The reason there's a hell. The reason we have to have a Savior. God is angry at the wishy-washy, lukewarm religion and wrong relationships with our fellow men. Are we exempt from that? I mean, after all, we're in the church, right? So we don't have to worry about that? Wrong. God is angry with that in everyone. Are you one of these? This is the crowd that will be in hell. Contrast. He says here, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, as opposed to the obedience of faith over here. He wants the gospel to be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith contrasted with holding the truth in unrighteousness. You see the difference? One sees the truth and acts upon it by faith. One sees the truth and suppresses it, pushes it aside, avoids it, so they can do as they please. God is wrathful because you are not doing what you know to do. You're not living up to what you know. You're not walking in the light you have. That's why God's angry. Not because you're predestined here or there. Not because you have inability. Oh God, we can't keep the law. That's not why God's angry. God's angry because you're not walking in the light you have. Now, if that's the problem, the solution will deal with the problem. And some antinomian solution that Jesus' righteousness has put on my record. How is that going to solve that problem? It's not. Some solution whereby, you know, the law, get rid of the law. How's that going to change this problem? It's not. The solution matches the problem. Keep that in mind. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They're not ignorant. Oh, they may not know all the truth, but what they know, they hold it down. That word hold means to have it, but also to suppress it. It means both. In unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. They know something about God. And they know that more could be known. You're not only accountable for what you know, but what you could know. It says here, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it. He has showed them that there is a path. A path that leads to knowing God better. And they don't want to take it. It's not inability. God is not angry at inability. Well, how did they have the truth? It says God has showed it unto them. Well, God didn't show it to me. God thinks He did. When did God show it to me? God thinks He did. God's the judge. He's the one who's going to say, depart or enter in. He thinks He showed it unto you. If you want to argue with Him, you can take it up with Him. Okay? Verse 20. We're going to talk about, this is how God thinks you ought to know enough. Not everything, but enough. Okay? For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. This is God's opinion. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible truths of God's eternal power and Godhead, the invisible truths of the existence of an incredible Creator, is clearly seen. God says, there's enough evidence out here of design and intelligent design, almighty design, that you're without excuse. That's what God thinks. In Acts 17:26 it says, and God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. This is God's viewpoint. God said, I have created this situation in such a way. I'm not going to come down there. I came down once, and look what they did to me. They hated me, they despised me, they lied about me, they spit on me, they crucified me. Okay, I know. He knew before He came what would happen. But God said, there are those who care, and there are those who do love me. And I have created a situation in that those who care will feel after me. Those who care will acknowledge the evidence. Those who care will pay attention and realize, we didn't just get here by ourselves. We didn't just fall out of the sky. And they will feel after God. And they will seek after God. That which may be known of God, they will come to understand. And that's the way God wants it. And you're without excuse when it comes to... You say, well, I don't believe it. Do you want to believe in God? So are they without excuse for not praying a prayer and accepting Jesus? No, we're talking about. They're without excuse for not feeling after Him and finding Him. They're without excuse for not following the light they had. For not walking in the understanding they had. For not feeling, realizing there is a Creator. You know what? Every man knows. If there's a Creator, He's a just judge. Everybody knows that. If there's a God, He's a holy God. If there's a God, He expects me to be righteous. Nobody believes that there's a God who expects me to be unrighteous. Who's going to reward me for unrighteousness? Nobody believes that. Everybody believes that if there's a God, He wants me to do right. If there's a God, He wants me to live holy. If there's a God, He wants me to be kind. If there's a God, He wants me to treat others. Everybody knows that. And that's why when God's Word says it, the only book on earth who reiterates these things, we know that's God's Word. Well, nobody doubts that that's the way God is. So, if they believe there's a Creator, they know that that's what He's expecting. So, then there becomes a problem. Maybe I don't want there to be a Creator. You know, when doubts of God's existence come into your mind, I'll tell you why. It's because you are wanting to do something besides what God wants you to do.
That's right.
You are wanting to do something that you know God wouldn't like, and so immediately it's like, well, maybe He's not even there. Mm-hmm. That's where it begins. Okay. The solution fits the problem. We must continue to look at the problem here so that we will properly analyze the solution. It says, because of when they knew God, verse 21. When they knew God. Well, they didn't know everything about God. But what they knew of God. Okay? When they first acknowledged the reality of God, they knew that there was a Creator. And if you want to talk back, Adam's children knew about God. After the flood, Noah's children knew about God. But every time when they knew God, generally, the world, mankind, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. What they knew of Him, they didn't want to pursue anymore. Because of when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They're looking for something else. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the immortal or uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed God. They knew, if they were, when they were totally honest, they know that God is holy. But they didn't want that. So they changed God to fit something they like. They made their own God. Now my God is served with these sensual rituals that they came up with. They knew the true God wouldn't do that. They did not feel after God and find Him. They held the truth in unrighteousness. They held the truth of God and persisted in unrighteousness. They didn't want to believe that God exists. They wanted to believe anything but that. Anything but God. Anything but truth. Anything but submission. I have found that to be the case generally with mankind. God's way is the smartest, the wisest, the most appropriate, the most loving, the most sensible, the most productive, the most successful, the best investment. And yet, we would rather do something else. We want to do something else. Why? Well, that's why there's a hell created for people like that. I was at the dentist the other day. And he works at the prison. I asked him, I said, what do you think about it down there? He said, I'm glad there's a place like that. Working with the people. I'm glad there's a place for people like that. Well, there's a place for people who would do anything but follow God. We want to do anything but live holy. We want to do anything but submit to the church standards. We don't want to obey mom and dad. We don't want to follow what is the wisdom that is given to us. We don't want to appreciate God, glorify Him as God, be thankful. We want to do anything but that. There's a place for people like you. Yep. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. So let's cover these quick steps and we'll be done for today. Run out of time. Step one. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Is that inability? No, it's rebellion. Right. Number two. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was dark and they wanted another way. Adam Clark says, this certainly refers to the foolish manner in which even the wisest of their philosophers discoursed about the divine nature, not accepting Socrates, Plato, or Seneca. Who can read their works without being struck with the vanity of their reasonings, as well as with the stupidity of their nonsense when speaking about God? I might crowd my page with proofs of this, but it is not necessary to those who are acquainted with their writings, and to others it would not be useful. In short, their foolish, darkened minds sought God nowhere but in the place in which He is never to be found, viz., the vile, corrupted, and corrupting passions of their own hearts. As they did not discover Him there, they scarcely sought Him anywhere else. Before the flood, the imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. You know why? Because man says, I don't want any stop signs. Let us cast their cords asunder. Let us get rid of all their bans and their rules. That's why when carnal people become preachers and teachers and church members, they don't want the law of God. They're happy for a lawless gospel where the law becomes the culprit. We get rid of the law and now we have the righteousness of Jesus on our record. Done deal. Step three, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Their way. They thought their way was wiser than God's way. You know, I see that sometimes the way young people, the music they choose, the haircuts they choose, the clothes they choose, the language they choose. You can see that they think that their way is wiser than God's way. They can't just follow. They can't just learn from their pastor and their teachers and their parents and their elders. They got to come up with their way. Anything but submission. Anything else. Well, we're describing that crowd. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. Step four, they changed God to an image like man. To an image they liked. The word image there is the same one when it says we should be conformed to the image of His Son. We need to become like Him. Well, they changed, you know, instead of us becoming like him, they made him like us. There. That'll fix it. Psalm 50, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conduct aright will I show the salvation of God. We'll get into step 5 next week. Up to this point, we can see what the problem is. Man is rebellious. He won't follow the light he has. He holds the truth, enough of the truth, whatever truth he has, he holds it in unrighteousness. And we'll find in chapter 2 that he says that the Gentiles without the written law of God still have truth. Their own conscience, their own thoughts, accusing or excusing one another. But if they don't walk in that truth, then they're doing the same thing. They're holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's the problem. Okay? So, if that's the problem, then the solution has to deal with the root of the problem. Right? Now, if we can get people to love the truth, and we can wash away the sins they already have, then they have salvation. And that's the remedy. Okay? The covenant is, I will give my spirit to those who repent, to those who see hell coming. Hell is supposed to be a preventative. Okay? Smart people see the road going to hell and they turn and get on the other road. Stupid people stay on the road and deny the existence of hell until they drop into it. Smart people say, God means business. God's law is the best thing to do anyways. So why don't I get on this road and follow Him? Make sense? If you're going to understand Romans, first you have to understand the problem. The guy that I listened to, I was sent a link to listen to this fella. He believes that the contrast between flesh and spirit is just a contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And he's in Romans 8. Okay? It's not a contrast of bad deeds and good deeds. It's a contrast of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we're not in the flesh anymore. We're in the Spirit because we're in the New Covenant. And you listen to that kind of stuff, and it's grievous. It makes you mad. It makes you sad. It makes you feel like it's hopeless. I mean, these guys, they have their special effects. They're on the YouTube. They have their special effects. They've got the nice podium. They got their little computer with their notes. They've got the words coming up on the screen. You know, they look slick. They look polished. They're good speakers. They don't stutter. They don't miss, you know, they don't miss a word. But they're telling blatant lies. And you say, and the typical worldling, you say, no, that guy's wrong, but I'm right. And he's like, duh, how do I know? Oh, he doesn't know his Bible, but I do. And they're like, how do we know? It's like, well, yeah, how do you know? Well, there's other things that come into play. Most of it is, if you're honest, if you truly have a love for righteousness, and you realize that God is holy, that's going to get you through this and realize this guy's a liar.
Yep.
If you're looking for a gospel that allows you to live in the flesh, you know, the kind of flesh the Bible's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Put that in here. Crucified the old covenant with the affections and lust? How's that fit? It doesn't fit. Okay? Let's stand together. We want The reason we're going through Romans is because I want you to pay attention. That means get a nap on Saturday, sleep a Saturday night, be alert, be awake. Absorb Romans. Look in your Bible. Make little notes. Absorb Romans. Know what it's saying. Know why it's saying it. Because you are going to go out into the mission field, the world. And someone's going to say something. You're going to say, no, I don't sound right. I wish I had the answer. You need to have the answer. Okay, you're going to get the answer. You young men are getting a Bible college, better than Bible college education, if you listen, take notes, absorb what's being said. When we get through with the book of Romans, you will understand what Paul is saying.
Amen.
So, any thoughts before we close? Michael Pearl, a lot of people think he's a real slick speaker too. How is it that somebody can say something so far from common sense, so far from the truth, and so many people swallow it?
I just wanted to underline something that in the verses here in Hebrews that you read. I want to read two of them and make a comment. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. They would know God because of His law. God's law helps us or teaches us what God is like.
Right.
So, you can't have a new covenant and the old covenant laws be written in your heart, and yet you suddenly know a different God. You're going to know the same God as what was of the old covenant.
Right. It was the Old Testament God who said, I want that they will know me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? They will know me. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. It's the same speaker. Same God, same law, same morality. Let's pray.